Back in September, we started our series on Paul's letters to the Thessalonian believers, September 15th to be exact. And at that time, I gave a rather detailed description of sort of the political, historical context and the cultural context, and also a sort of the religious situation in that city, in that region. And if you missed that introduction, or if you just want a refresher, I encourage you to go and listen to that on our website. If you go to alethiacc.net, go to the right side and hit messages. And then when you get there, scroll to the bottom and it says listen to all our messages. You don't have to listen to them all. You can find the just September 15th. That was a joke. Thank you. I'll cue you if you miss it. But having an understanding of that history is really helpful. The people, the practices and the history, that just helps us a lot when we try to make sense of these letters that were written so long ago. And this morning I'm going to review just a few of some of the key details as we get into the second letter. Paul's first visit to Thessalonica in Macedonia came during his second missionary journey. And interestingly, it was not on the travel itinerary originally. Paul wanted to go to Asia, or what we know as Turkey. That was his plan. But then God sort of stepped in the way of that plan, and Paul and his companions were kind of pushed westward until they found themselves at the Aegean Sea. And that night, as you may recall, Paul had a vision from a man, a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out to him, "Come help us, come help us." And so right away, he and Timothy and Silas got up and they sailed across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. They stopped at an island, then they visited several towns, and one of those towns was Philippi, and you may know the story. They were persecuted there. Paul and Silas ended up in jail. They were run out of town, and after they were run out of town, they moved on down to Thessalonica. And upon entering that city, they found a Jewish synagogue. And so Paul's custom was to go into the synagogue, and he was an expert in the law and all things Jewish, and he announced to them that their Messiah had come. Several of the Jews in Thessalonica believed, as did a sizable number of Greeks and several of the prominent women of the city. And we don't know exactly how long Paul was there in Thessalonica establishing that church. Luke records that on three Sabbath days, Paul preached to them. So if there are three Sabbath days, it's sometime between 2 weeks and 4 weeks, right? Depending on the day of the week that they arrived. So in any case, it was a relatively short stay. And here's why. The Jews were jealous, according to the testimony of Luke, and they were also cunning. They understood how to turn the city of Thessalonica against this traveling preacher and his companions, and eventually the whole church. As previously noted, Thessalonica had gone from being the envy of all of Macedonia with its wealth and its comforts. Then, after Rome conquered, they went to a kind of a state of desperation and utter poverty, along with the rest of Macedonia. But then in time, again, back to this glorious state of wealth and freedom and extraordinary favor with Rome. Now, some of the neighboring territories tried rebelling against the Roman conquerors, and they were crushed. But Thessalonica tried something different. They adopted the old saying, "If you can't beat them, join them." Remember that? That Bugs Bunny used to say that, I think. But that was Thessalonica. They just went along to get along. And so in the decades leading up to Paul's visit to this city, they had established themselves as you might say, incomparably loyal to Imperial Rome. Rome took notice and they rewarded the city accordingly. They made it a provincial capital, and then all that wealth started to flow back in. Rome also restored their freedom and even granted them tax-exempt status. This history is helpful for us to understand. They had it all, they lost it all, and now they had it all again. And that's what Paul was coming into. And as far as the pagan Greeks in Thessalonica were concerned, nothing now could be permitted to jeopardize this favored status with Rome. And the Jews in Thessalonica understood this and would exploit the situation to their advantage. Upon seeing through jealous eyes the success of Paul's preaching, it's recorded in Acts 17 that the Jews rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So was it actually the case that the Jewish leaders there in Thessalonica believed that Paul and Silas and Timothy had intended to dethrone Caesar? Of course not. This was merely their way of riling up the city, making people believe that Paul and his friends, if permitted to stay and preach, might jeopardize the favored status that they enjoyed with Caesar and with Rome and all the benefits that come with such status. Now, that history and that culture of Thessalonica isn't important simply for understanding why Paul was run out of town. It's also important for understanding the ongoing situation for the new believers as they moved forward in Paul's absence. Paul was hoofing it to Berea, but back in Thessalonica, there was a church now, a new church, a baby church. How would they manage? How would these believers continue in the faith? How would they respond to the pressures? We've all known new Christians. Most of us remember a time in our life when we would describe ourselves that way. How do new believers respond to intense pressure and persecution when they're left without a leader? Paul had these same concerns. In his first letter, he described the state of mind that he was in when he thought about these believers that he left behind. It says in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. That's a real understandable concern that Paul would have. And, of course, he can't call him on the phone. He sends Timothy. Find out. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. So Paul's first letter was a response to this report that he had just received from Timothy upon his return from having visited them. And certainly Paul had reasons for not going. He said Satan stopped him. I wonder, too, if maybe part of the reason was knowing that if he showed up in Thessalonica, that the intense persecution might have gotten even worse. Only a short period of time elapsed between Paul's visit and that letter, and it's believed that the second letter that we're going to study now came shortly on the heels of the first. And we will see that it addresses some of the same concerns that arose in the first letter. And so turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. This morning we're going to look at the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, their example in prayer. We're also going to look at the example of the Thessalonian believers in faith and in love and in perseverance and see what we can learn from them. Starting in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on this letter that your Spirit inspired Paul to write to those ancient brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you what you desire for us to learn. We pray that you would help us to be humble before your word, willing to change, eager to grow. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that want to just soak it in. We pray that we'd be hungry for what you have to say to us, God, eager. Do that in us, Lord, and help us to hold one another accountable, to live according to the standard that you've laid out for us in your word. Help us to treat this as the gift that it is to us. Amen. So verse 1, Paul and Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same authors, same recipients. In fact, verse 1 is almost an exact repeat of verse 1 of Paul's first letter. And of course, he didn't put the verses in there, but we look and see that first sentence. There's one small difference. Can you spot the difference in the two? In the second letter, he changes the article the to our, the possessive pronoun, our Father. I think that's important. I think God wants to remind us that he is not simply the all-powerful creator of the universe and everything that exists, not simply this far-off, transcendent sustainer of the universe, but that he is a father to us. He's our Father. Don't skip over that. Paul continues, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this expression, grace and peace, is one of the most common expressions that Paul uses. And it's been said to summarize kind of the entirety of all the blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. And so whatever blessings of salvation you have, peace, hope, whatever, it can all fall under this heading of grace and peace. And who is the source of grace and peace? Notice, it is both the Father and the Son. Neither is lesser or greater in our salvation than the other. Some who are mistaken about the identity of Christ see him as just kind of one more person in this long line of people that God has used to bring us salvation, you know, Abraham and Moses and Elijah and the prophets and John the Baptist. And then there's Jesus. And there are people who teach that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the very source of our salvation, the grace and the peace that we have along with God the Father. Jesus is the God from whom all blessings of salvation come to us. If God is the source of our salvation, he's also the source of everything that follows our salvation. So Paul continues in verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Forgive me, I think I may have brought this up when we were in the first letter, this question. When we give thanks to God for the good things that he has given us, what does that list contain? What are we thanking him for? We're very used to thanking him for food. I think we thank him for, you know, we might go somewhere on a trip and arrive safely, and it's good to thank him that he's given us safety. Hopefully we thank him for our homes and our health and these other things. Those are all good. But do we forget to thank him for one another? It's interesting how Paul words this. In the earlier letter, he just stated it as a fact. He said, I thank God for you. But now he adds a word that looks like maybe he's under some obligation to thank God, right? And I don't think that's the point. I don't think, you know, if someone told you, look, I thank God for you. And you say, oh, wow, that's really touching. Well, I just feel like I'm required by God to do that. That would kind of take away some of the warmth, I would think. I get the idea from the context here that what Paul's saying is it just makes sense. It simply makes sense. It's fitting in light of certain facts. What are those facts? Namely these, stated in verse 3. Not only did they believe, but then their faith took off and grew. And not only did they love, but their love was growing. And so it's right, it's fitting, it's just a natural response. Paul, who wanted the best for them, it would be to his joy to see that they're growing in their faith and they're growing in their love. And if he wanted what's best and he saw that this was happening, it would fill him with joy. And if he was filled with joy, it would be natural to thank God. Do you thank God for the brothers and sisters in Christ that he has put in your life? Do you thank him for what he is doing in them? It only makes sense that you should. And children, I would say this to you. Kids, get into this habit right now. You're developing habits for how you pray. So start in on that. Start thanking God for the other believers that are in your life who encourage you. I had a conversation on the phone last night with a dear brother in Christ. Not one who goes to our church, just a dear brother in Christ. And I hung up the phone. I was just so thankful for him. Now, I confess that thanking God for other believers and what he's doing in them is an area that I need to improve on. I really do. But really, more to the point, it's kind of unsettling to me that I look at my own prayer habits and I don't see that to the degree that I should. I think it's an indicator of a need for some growth. I think it points to maybe some immaturity on my part. I think it indicates that my values aren't always God's values, that maybe my attention is on some of the things that aren't as important to God. And so I want to address that. I want to grow in this area. Would you say the same for yourself? And if so, I say let's grow together. I have a plan for myself. I ordered a calendar for 2020. It's not in yet, but it's coming. Amazon Prime should be here tomorrow. And my plan is, I'm going to take it's a weekly one, and so, it's a monthly one, but it's got it separated into weeks, and I'm going to put about 10 names above each day of the week. That's manageable. I can do that. And in about a week's time, I could cover just about everybody that's a member of Aletheia, and that's my plan. I want to stick to that. You can ask me if I'm sticking to that, because I'm one of those guys that I'll start something, and a lot of times, few months, days later, I get out of the habit. So help me out here. Okay, I want to improve. Do you want to improve on that? And maybe you don't need to. Maybe you say, hey, I don't even need a calendar. I just naturally do that. Okay, well that's great, and it is. But if you need to improve, gosh, come up with a plan. You know my plan. Let's look at what triggered this desire in Paul to give thanks for the Thessalonian believers. Now, in his first letter to them, he wrote this: "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance," could say your perseverance, "inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he noted that their faith produced work. He noted that their love produced labor, service to others, that is. And just hang on to that, because we're going to look again at verse 3 of today's text. Here's in his follow-up letter, Paul writes this: "We thank God for you because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." So these two things that inspired not just Paul, but Silas and Timothy too, to thank God for the Thessalonian believers. Not just the presence of faith, but a faith that was growing more and more, as he put it. Not just the presence of love, but a love among them that was increasing. Sometimes I think people think of faith and love as sort of static things, like you either have it or you don't. But is that the right way to look at it? As we mature in the Lord, our faith should be growing. And our love should be increasing. And so the question, maybe the question isn't, do you have faith? Maybe a better question is, how much faith do you have? Do you have more faith now than you did a year ago or 5 years ago? You want to grow your faith? Go to the Word. See what He's been doing. See what He's done in history. See His promises fulfilled. And maybe the question isn't, do you have love? Maybe the question is, how much love do you have? Do you have the kind of love that you're routinely sacrificing for others? Do you have the kind of love that, like, I didn't have this love 3 years ago. God's changing me. He's building me. I feel like I could be in this church in Thessalonica. That's what God's doing in me. The question may not be, do you have love? Maybe the question is, how much? And is it growing? I think initially, when people are new in the faith, they take these great giant strides early on. Have you seen that? Maybe in yourself or others, like when somebody comes to Christ, it's like, you know, it's like that story in Acts. They came to Christ and then they burned all their, you know, sorcery stuff, and it was millions of dollars. And we do these radical things when we first come to Christ, and we make these giant strides. But then sometimes when you've been in the faith a couple decades, it sort of tapers off. At least that was my experience. I don't know. Should we accept that from ourselves? If we've been in the faith for a few decades, should I say, yeah, that's okay? Or should I say, no, it's time to grow. I want to grow. And I can say that. I want a faith that is growing. I want a love that is increasing. I can't do it on my own. I know I need God's Spirit, but I want this to the day I die. I hope that's what you want too. Well, before we put verse 3 behind us, I want to notice one more thing. This would be easy to miss, I think. Notice the inclusive language. Paul doesn't say, and your love is increasing. He says, rather, the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now, probably a little bit of hyperbole or exaggeration here. Probably not literally, because in chapter 3, he's going to talk about these lazy people who aren't doing anything. And if love produces labor and they're lazy, then they're probably not very loving. So I don't know that we need to take it just like real, real literally here. But we could say this for sure. This is a church that knew how to love. Generally speaking, this is a church that this wasn't a church in which the members knew and loved those who were closest to them. He says every one of you has for each other. So this wasn't a church of cliques and subgroups and divisions and factions. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. I think we can learn from that. I think we can strive for that. I propose that we all ask ourselves this question. Does my love in this church extend beyond the circle of folks with whom I am most comfortable? Not simply a deep love for some, that's good, but a broad, encompassing love that really just gathers everybody in. Am I working to get to know others? Is it my goal to embrace every fellow member of this church? Oh, Sean, that'd take forever. Okay, we'll get busy on it. I'm not saying make it happen today or even in the next month. But in a couple of years from now, do you want to say, yeah, I could have a conversation with anybody in this church. And I try to pray for everybody. Not just the people that I'm closest with. Am I striving after a love that considers all the unique people in this room and all their unique needs? Is that the pastor's job? You bet it is. Guess who else has that job? I think that's your job too. Jesus mentioned how easy it is to love those closest to us. And I think that's just kind of part of the fallen human experience. It's easy to love the people that we're most comfortable with. It's easy to stay just kind of tight and not get vulnerable. But he explained that we are called to a greater kind of love. And he gave us an example of someone who does this. namely his own father. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And some people say, oh, perfection, I can't do it. And the point is, look at the context. The context is about love. And he's saying, don't just greet those who greet you, greet your enemies. Don't just love those who love you, love your enemies. Don't just pray for your friends, pray for your enemies and do good to them too. Have a perfect love, and you could translate it complete love. So the example that Jesus gave us is this love that just flows out for everybody. Even enemies. The Father's love extends to all. And if we are his children, that's the kind of love we should strive after. Now, here's the question. If you or I can be indifferent or cold to someone in our own church family, tell me this. How in the world are we going to walk out those doors and love our enemies? Just something to think about. Finally, Paul praises the Thessalonians for their example. Verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. I love that that expression here, that label, God's churches. Not my church, not Paul's church, not Pastor Smith's church. God's. Like the church in Thessalonica, and like the church in Philippi, and like the church in Berea, Aletheia is one of those churches that God looks at and says, mine. My church. Isn't that a good reminder? Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. I think a natural temptation is, in the midst of hard times and persecutions and trials, a natural temptation is self-preservation. Don't you think? So I might get arrested. What can I do to save my own skin? Maybe I'll snitch on someone. Maybe I'll even betray a friend. I don't want to get arrested. Times are getting tough here. Boy, if I go out on a limb and help somebody, I might expose myself, draw attention to myself. Maybe I'll just stay where it's safe. Mind my own business. Or food is scarce. Look at times of famine and talks about people hoarding food, or even times of plague. Christians have been noted for being the ones that, while others were throwing their family members out in the streets and they weren't even dead yet, Christians would come along and love them. I think the natural thing, when persecutions and trials and difficulties come, I think the natural thing is to think of self-preservation. But history has shown us, and right up to the present day, that Christians often forget about themselves in the midst of persecution, and they focus on the needs of others. For Christians, it seems like, and if you ever wonder, we talk a lot about the persecuted church here, and I think that's a good thing. And maybe you're like me and you wonder, well, how would I respond? I have a prediction. I have a prediction that by God's strength, you'd probably be at your very best. I think that's the case. There's maybe no more famous example of this, of Christians helping in persecution, being selfless, than the Holocaust, when so many Christians helped their Jewish neighbors. The Ten Boom family might be the most famous example of all. They brought an awful lot of trouble on themselves. They could blame it on their faith. I assume you know this story, most of you. If not, I suggest you read the book, The Hiding Place. We might even have it in the library. Librarian is shaking her head. Yes. So the Ten Boom family, Christians, not Jews. What did they have to worry about, right? They're Christians, not Jews. Well, they had cast their lot with the persecuted, with the hunted. They sacrificed much as a family in order to harbor Jews in a secret room in their house. They saved hundreds of lives. When they were finally caught and arrested, the old man, Caspar Ten Boom, was given the opportunity to save his own skin. But it would come at a cost. The way the movie depicts it, anyway, and I believe this is true to history, I think the quote is verbatim. As they were loaded up to be hauled away to the concentration camps, a German officer approached him and said, "Give me your word, old man, that you will behave yourself, and you can go home and die in your bed where you belong." Wow. Boy, did he ever catch a break. The old man replied, "If I stay, I will continue to open my doors to anyone who knocks for help." And with that, they closed him in and hauled him off. The Ten Boom family did not have to bring that trouble on themselves, but their faith was real. They really believed. And that faith produced work. Their love was genuine. And that love prompted labor, work, sacrifice, perseverance. So too their Thessalonian predecessors. The persecutions and trials brought out the best in them. It wasn't merely that their faith survived. The trials fertilized their faith, you might say, nourished their faith and made it grow. Now, the persecutions were there from the beginning. When Paul was run out of town, all that fury, it didn't just subside. It was turned on this baby church. Paul noted their suffering in his first letter. But in the verses we'll study next week, there's evidence that this persecution intensified greatly by the time he wrote his second letter. And in the midst of this, their faith and their perseverance was boastworthy. These brothers and sisters have passed on. We sang about them this morning. That chorus of saints that we're going to join one day. What God did in them, may He do the same in us.